For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Romans 13 has an important section in it that we're going to focus on here tonight about the whole concept of love. You know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been talking about the so-called body of Christ, the assembly of those that have truly trusted Christ in their lives, invited Him in, and how there is this mystical union that binds us together. And there's kind of an awesome vision there of what we can be as the community of God, the people of God, and what an awesome contrast it makes to the relatively self-centered and alienated, separated, you know, culture in which we're in the midst of. This should be like a warm fire that people want to get up and near and warm their hands by. And at the center of it is this concept of love. This is what makes the whole thing work. Love relationships. It's the thing that Christ can teach us in a way that no one else can. He brings us the power, the ability, the basis for having real love relationships at a whole new level. Let's read what Paul has to say about this. He says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And so it kind of all kind of funnels down, I think, to verse 8 here. He dares to say that if we love other people, that that is a fulfillment of the law. He says the Ten Commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, whatever other commandment there may be, all are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Amazing statement. So that's it. The whole law, all the whole thing, and all it's really saying is that we need to learn how to love. Yeah. That's what he's saying. It's that simple. Easier to say than it is to do. But you know, this is a pretty extreme view here when you think about it, that if we just knew how to love people, that's really all God's worried about. That basically sums up the whole thing. This is not new with Paul. He didn't make this part up at all. He got this directly from God, and it was confirmed by Jesus in his teaching. They came up to him in Matthew 22. They said, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So see, there's the same thought that Paul is really echoing, isn't it? That if we learn what it means to love God and to love our fellow man, that's the sums up everything in the law and the prophets. Another passage, he confirmed it as well. In John 15, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. This is to his disciples. He's saying this, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And here's an introduction of an added concept. Not only that being a loving person satisfies God, that's what he wants from us, but also that it comes back and somehow satisfies us as well. That it fills our life with joy. He says, my new commandment is that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so here he puts a spin on it too, that it's not just the foamy, you know, gooey, that you put a lovey feel in your voice when you speak or whatever, but that it is his kind of love, which is sacrificial love, or you give up your life for the sake of another. Of course, in his case, that refers to the cross. Most of us won't be called to do that. But we will be called to live sacrificially and to give up the pursuit of my advantage and to forsake that and instead start to work for your advantage, and that's really the heart of what love is all about. So Christianity is actually unique among world religions, according to authorities that I've read on this subject, like, for example, Mircea Eliade, not himself a Christian, but one of the world's leading authorities in comparative religion. And he marks out Christianity as absolutely unique. There are other religions that say that love is a good thing and that it's one of the virtues, is to be loving. But there is nothing like the teaching that we have in the Bible, in Scripture, from Jesus, from Paul. The other apostles all echo the same thing, that moves love from one of the virtues into the center. And everything is centered around that. In most religions, you know, holiness, duty, those kind of things, you know, avoidance of taboos are at the center. And in Christianity, it's love. So we have a very unique point of view here. I personally believe the reason that we have such a unique view here is that this is the one that's coming to us from God. And we want to spend some time really thinking this through, because this is the most crucial thing in our lives. This is what it's all about for us as Christians. Here is where we will succeed, or here is where we will fail. So I think it's worth us taking, I think, maybe a couple or 3 weeks to really think through how to successfully build real love relationships. We're really being told in this passage, and all of them, that love is the most important thing you can do for God. It's what He calls on us for. It's what He wants from us. It's the most important thing you can do for others, because it's because of the whole concept of self-giving love that moves us to get outside of, you know, living for me and start to actually give out and serve other people. And it can be life transforming for others. And it's even the best thing and the most important thing I can do for myself. Because the irony is that built right into the architecture of humanity, the Creator, the one that created us, made us in such a way that happiness is not brought about by getting advantages for me or getting others to love or admire me. But in fact comes when I give out love to others. And that is what brings happiness, or as Jesus called it, joy, that your joy may be made full. And so it's just a win-win proposition in every way you look. This is the thing that is the greatest thing to have. It is the only thing to have. It's so massive, it dwarfs everything else practically into nothingness. So, God's built this desire within us for love, and the ability also to love, and a life then that's full of love is going to be a full life. And nothing else that we try to do in life will substitute for it. This is what's wrong in the world today, is that people sense an empty need within, and they're trying to fill that need in a variety of ways, other than the only thing that can ever fill it, and that is real love. So tonight, let's just notice this. I've rounded up, these are just a couple of studies that I came across. There's so many out there right now showing that we've got a real problem in this area, particularly in our culture here in America. George Barna, a statistician, and says, sociologists who conduct transitional studies have suggested that Americans are among the loneliest people on earth. It's true. You know, people come here from other cultures and they're just amazed at the individualism in America and the way people will just like move from city to city. They don't seem to have any ties, even to their own family, let alone to any community. People don't even know who their neighbors are. They don't care. It's just an isolated situation. Of course, we go out to social things and bump shoulders a little bit, but often the level of relationship there is as thin and as a piece of paper. It's actually completely superficial. And this is what people are reporting about themselves. Most of this information comes from people saying this about themselves. He says, unfortunately, America is a nation in which the yearning for strong friendships far exceeds their existence. The majority of Americans feel that they do not have enough close friends. Oh, that's to say the least. Here's a research piece called Social Isolation in America. It's a study that was done by professors at Duke and University of Arizona. Their findings were that Americans are more socially isolated than they were 20 years ago. Nearly a quarter of people surveyed said they had zero close friends with whom to discuss personal matters. Good Lord, a quarter? People had a surprising drop in the number of close friends just since 1985. So that's really not that long ago. They showed a massive shift that is on the order of 100% shift, that people 20 years ago had 100% more close friends than people report having today. So this is a pretty steep trend in postmodern America that we are still in the middle of. It's still headed downward. And as a young person growing up today, which I am not, but you guys are, I would be pretty alarmed looking ahead toward a future where you may be quite isolated. Christians, they found, though, on the other hand, reporting something very different. And this, by the way, Barna has two designations for Christians. A larger group that say they're Christians but can't answer any simple questions about Christ, the Bible, don't apparently believe the same things that the Bible teaches, and so they're basically nominal Christians, Christians in name only. Not actually, they don't really conform to what the Bible even says a Christian is. Then there's a much stricter definition that he calls evangelicals, which agree to, I think, six or seven different propositions that are very simple. And the number of people in America that fit that category, most of, you know, if you looked at the list of things he asked, you would say, you know, well, if you're a Christian, you definitely believe those things. And so, I mean, these are the real Christians. And this sample is much smaller. Only 7% of the population fit that description. It's among this group. He says these people were almost universally happy. 99% described themselves as happy. And were by far the segment that was the most satisfied with their present life, 91%. This upbeat frame of mind may be related to the fact that evangelicals are the least likely to say that they're lonely. Only 8% thought that. That they were in serious debt, only 9%, or that they felt stressed out, 16%. He says the percentage who admit high levels of stress is less than half the level measured among adults connected with non-Christian faiths, which was 33%, or those who say that they're atheistic or agnostic, 42%. And I'm sure a lot of these Christians are not really walking that close to God. I mean, if to my eye, it doesn't seem like... Still, it seems like there is a pretty measurable difference in attitude, in life, and really in happiness. I mean, they're easily the group, 99% of them claim they're happy. And, you know, very few, hardly any say less than 10% say they're lonely. And it makes you think, you know, maybe what Jesus was saying is true. And I tell you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That this is a way of life, that the reason that it's healthy, the reason that it leads to these kinds of senses of well-being and happiness is because we're finally now living in accordance with the architecture, with the way that we've been built. And that we're not trying to strike off in a direction that we think is right, but which directly contradicts who I am in the inside. That's what I think. Let's talk about a theology of love tonight. Starting back at the beginning. The beginning begins with God. Okay? And the beginning point, the first principle of all biblical thinking is that God is. And when we read about God in the Bible, we also read that He is a personal God. Very important concept to grasp. You know, many people have a conception of God that's impersonal, where God is like the force. He's the all, the universal all. He's like something that permeates all things, but is not a being, is not a personal being. What does it mean to be personal? Personhood, you know, when we speak of something being personal versus impersonal, we're talking about primarily the concept, it centers around this concept of relationship, of being able to relate to another on a personal level. That means communication, sharing, feeling, awareness, you know, of what's happening to another. That ability to be, you know, one entity here and to carry on a relationship at a personal level with another entity, where does it come from? It starts with God Himself. You know, God's revealed as a relational God, even before He ever created anybody. And this is one of the key reasons people are mystified. I know I was as a non-Christian. Now, what's with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is this polytheism or what? You know, the Trinity. And then I read a book a number of years later by a thinker that I admired named Francis Schaeffer. And he said, you know, I wouldn't be a Christian today if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if it wasn't for the Trinity, then God would be dependent on His creation for relationship. How could you be personal, a personal being, and also be self-existent, which means that you're completely, you know, don't have any needs, you can meet all your own needs. How is that even possible? It's only possible in a triune God. This is one of the things. So we read Jesus, you know, in John 17, speaking to God the Father and talking about the love that you always had for me before the foundations of the earth. God has never needed anyone else to meet this relational need. He meets His own relational. He relates to Himself. So there's a very unique beginning point there. Well, it's not only that He's personal, it's not only that He relates, but that He's characterized as primarily a God of love. 1 John 4:7, love comes from God. Or in verse 8, God is love. Not that love is God, but that God is love. In other words, love is how you could really characterize it. More loving than we will ever understand. We don't even have a category for the type of love that God has. A totally self-giving being who lives for what He can do for others, who lives for what He can give out. We can only imagine that. We've never experienced it. That's totally outside of our frame of reference. And this is the beginning point, according to the Bible. This is where it all emanates out from. So then, of course, God created humans also as personal beings. When we read that He created humans in His own image, the image of God means that He built this quality of personhood into humans. And so it's there. There's nothing anyone can do about that. We're real personal beings. We are not like the rest of the animal kingdom. Yeah, we have a biological component that we're actually a hybrid between what God is, a spirit being, and the animal kingdom. We're sort of a new type, part animal, but within is this person, the soul, the spirit.
And so when I look at another person, it's very important, you know, our actions flow out of our assumptions. Our belief systems govern the way we live. And we may not be able to articulate what my beliefs are per se, and yet they actually do control the way I see the world, the way I interpret it and understand it, and how I ultimately act. So when I look at another person, what is it that I'm looking at? What am I seeing when I see another person there? Am I just looking at an object? Is it just a physical object? Is it a sack of juices? Or is it a being? Is it a personal being? If it is a personal being, how did it get to be that way? Our answer, biblically, is that God has created humans in His own image as personal beings. And that means right in the fabric, right in the makeup of what we are, is relationship. And so, if we connect the dots, what we're realizing is that the whole concept of relating, relationship, goes back to our Creator, to God Himself. That the universe, although it has matter in it and energy, that and its essence, that the universe is a personal universe because it comes from a personal God. Unfortunately, of course, the story goes on then that our relational ability has been massively damaged. We read in the earliest, this is the significance of the first parts of the Bible, which describe how humans decided to move God out of the center and move self into the center. And when self is at the center, when I'm living basically for me, true relationship begins to break down at that point. This is the author I referred to earlier, some of his thoughts about this very problem where I've shifted away from having got my life centered around God to being centered around me and self. He says, when God turns inward to Himself, He's a Trinity. But when we turn inward, there's no one there to answer. This not only causes psychological problems, but it also destroys my relationship with others. People without God hang too much on their personal relationships, and they crush and break. You know, what he's saying, well, let me finish the quote and we'll think about what he's saying. He says, if I acknowledge that I am not really God, and that since the fall we're all sinful, then I can have true human relationships without battering myself to pieces because they're not sufficient in themselves or because they're not perfect. So in other words, we have taken upon ourselves a role of total independence where, you know, I'm living my life and I live it the way I want to live it. A position that is identical to the position of God Himself, who says, I'm God, and I live and do what I want to do and live. Nobody tells God what He has to do. He's God. And so we have taken that position upon ourselves and tried to become, in a sense, our own gods, the decision makers, the shot callers, the captain of our own ship. The problem is, we're not self-existent like God is. And so what we end up with when we go within, he says, there's no one to answer back. Emptiness. And so we find that it's replaced by a desperate need for the meeting of that empty hole in there. And for that, we turn to relationships with other people. So clearly, you don't have to be a Christian to have relationships. Anyone can see that. All people have relationships. The problem is that when we don't have God at the center, we start to look to those relationships to do something for us they can never do. It's impossible for them to, except on maybe the shortest term, you know, they may temporarily cause us to feel like my needs are being met right now in this relationship, but it breaks down, and as he says, these relationships crumble. The inadequacy of self as a basis around which you can live your life
leads us to really relational idolatry. We realize I can't just look to myself, you know, to just imagine living in complete isolation, and I just tell myself, you're awesome, you know, you're fantastic, I love being with you. And you realize pretty quickly, I'm talking to myself here. It doesn't count. And so there's an inadequacy to that that makes me realize I have to get someone else to say that. And so we reach out for relationship in a mode of personal need that, properly understood, is pretty menacing. When somebody comes at you like this, it's like an octopus with tentacles that are out. I want you, I need you, and I need something from you. Unfortunately, the intent is to get the flow of love coming in to me. It's the inflow theory of living. And then if I can get others to love me right, you know, I'll be happy. What we're seeing in Scripture is just the antithesis of that. That whole project leads nowhere except to broken relationships, disappointment, and ultimately unhappiness. Instead, although it seems counterintuitive, the actual key is to put God back in the center and to have the flow going out. That it's not having others that love me at all, but rather the key is that I am able to love others. This is the way we were made, and this is where happiness lies. So we have to return God to His place in the center of our lives. We say, oh, so now we're going to have to do His thing. Oh, yes, that's right. Yeah, I will not be calling the shots anymore. I'm no longer the determiner of what's truth. I have to submit myself to the leadership of God and admit that I am just a dependent creature here. I'm not God. He's God. I'm the creature. And I need leadership. I need someone to direct my life and to empower me and to fill me. And if we're not willing to do that, then our only alternative is to continue to try to ply the other direction with the predictable negative end. On the other hand, when God is put in back into the center of our lives, my inner need is actually filled by God. I don't have this screaming vacuum inside anymore. And so I can enjoy then relationships, the good parts, and I can accept the bad parts in relationship too. I am not coming like the tentacles of the octopus to pull something into me, but rather I'm there with empty hands. I already have my needs fundamentally met. And so I come into relationship for what I can give out. And I have a basis for forgiveness, for not having expectations on other people. I don't expect and I don't need from other people. I come into relationships from a position of strength, spiritual strength, ready to give out. Now, it's a very intriguing proposition. And, you know, I know a lot of people have been confronted with this who may not even believe in God, and even they are intrigued by it. But, you know, it takes faith, really, to accept this proposition. You're taking a chance here. You're relinquishing the whole project of self-aggrandizement, you know, self-gratification. You're relinquishing all of that in the theory that I can trust that God's proposition, that if I put Him in the center of my life, He will meet my needs, and then I can focus now on giving out love to others. Very radical. Very far out. And the Bible then goes on to say, so here's the basic gateway through which we have to pass, a gateway of faith. What we're really doing in this is trusting God in what He says. That's what He wants us to do. I'm sure this is one of the reasons that He has elevated, you know, faith to the top. Faith and love are just like intermingled values that are at the very top of the list in biblical teaching, because God wants us to, in faith, what we mean is trust, that we would trust Him on this, and that He then would empower our lives for love. And here's the general picture.
So, I have to believe this. I have to call out to God. I have to initiate it and bring Him into my life. And start then trying to discover what this means. To live this out is not, it's not an immediate thing. It's actually a learned ability, because we continually default back to the inflow theory. We're so acclimated to that that we just keep going back to it, and you'll find yourself over and over again acting, thinking, and speaking in self-serving ways. So, you know, if you're a typical growing Christian, you're just like, God, I can't believe I'm back into this. And over and over, and often the Lord will open our eyes to show us that you know, you're operating right now on a basis of pride, on the basis of self-serving. And our eyes will be open to that, and we're just like, oh, it can be kind of dismaying. I know it is for me. And so we have to have a turning back then and try to get back on track with the pattern of life that God has for us. And over a period of time, the idea is that we actually learn how to love. To learn love from God. It's a learned ability. Let's go to 1 John 4 and read some verses from one of the real important passages. I've already mentioned a couple of these in the New Testament on how God transmits His love from Him into us. He starts out saying, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." To be born of God is that reference to the second birth. It's like starting a new life. When you personally invite Jesus Christ into your life, it's like starting a new life. You have the Holy Spirit actually enters you at this point. He indwells you. And so you have a new presence within you, in place of that, you know, vacuum that was there before. And so becoming born of God, that's kind of the beginning point. But there's a further step mentioned here, knowing God. That is a further development. That's what happens during the process then of spiritual growth. You get started with God, and that, then the next thing is you start to grow. Just like the metaphors of a child being born and then growing. He says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, you can see from comparing verse 7 to verse 8 that it's possible to be born of God and not to know God at any very deep level, isn't it? And this accounts for why we find that there are even authentic, real Christians who apparently don't have a clue as to this whole thing that we're talking about, and they're not loving people at all. And we've all met them. Some of them may be real Christians, but in fact they may be born of God, but they do not know God. He goes on to say, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." The supreme example of what self-giving love was, the same one that Jesus pointed to when He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Here was God coming and taking upon Himself our problem, our separation from Him, and entering humanity, putting on humanity in order to withstand the penalty that we should have to pay. There's nothing that's ever happened in our history that we can compare to this in terms of the extreme that it represents for what real love is. He says, this is real love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So, this is interesting. Remember the first commandment that Jesus mentioned? It was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But he says, actually, the way this unfolds in our lives, not that we love God, not at all, but in fact that He loved us. So the initiator in this is God. He's the one that pours out raw divine love into our lives, and it is that then which, not just by way of example, but also has a power, a transforming power in our lives that enables us to start being able to practice the same thing. So he goes on, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And here he kind of comes down to it. He says in 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This, I think, is probably the hardest part right here, is to know and to have believed in the love of God. I mean, we know it on one level. It's like, you know, we say, well, does God love you? Yeah. Okay, so we assent to that. We agree to it. But what does it mean? There is so much more to plumb the depths of the love of God. What I need to worry about, what this verse is telling me, is that for me to pass into a life of love, the thing that I have to get is how extreme and deep God's love is for me. That's what I have to come to grips with. And it ain't that easy. Like I said earlier, we just have no category for someone as loving as God. Jesus was always talking about this. He was always saying, you guys actually imply that you're more loving than God is. You know, if your son comes and asks you for something, you wouldn't give him a snake. If he asked you for a loaf of bread, you're too loving for that. And yet, he says, if you people who are fallen, sinful people are like that, what do you suppose God is like? Oh, that's a real good question. What is he like? I know I worry about it sometimes. You know, I come before God and I'm thinking, oh man, man, God, I mean, oh, I haven't been hanging in there with you very well. I know I've been pretty carnally minded in a number of ways and stuff, and we feel like, you know, he's just there like, oh, you. So you're coming in here now, huh? Great. And you feel that. I mean, we project that, because that's probably how I would react if I was totally disappointed in some other person, you know? And so our problem is that we just can't believe how extreme God's love is. It's just too far out. It's too hard to believe. And it can take lengthy experience with God, sometimes over months and years, to where it, in progressive waves, the love of God kind of breaks in on you in new ways that you had never, you know, it's like I've been following the Lord now for quite a while, nearly 40 years, and a year has not gone by recently where I haven't felt like, you know, I am seeing the love of God in a way that I've never seen it before. So there's infinite love to try to comprehend there. So that's not happening anytime soon with our finite minds. But what happens is that in waves, the love of God starts to break in on us, and a lot of it happens in the context of our personal failure, where we know that we have completely let him down, where we have absolutely contradicted his moral will with the way we're living, and yet we find God so much there with us, still blessing us, never forsaking us, and it just blows your mind. The grace of God, which means the free gift of his love. And it can take a lifetime. It does take a lifetime to try to comprehend this love. And that, he says, that's what has the mind-bending effect on us, is when we come to know and actually believe the love which God has for us. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Well, that's a very interesting verse to ponder. You could think about that verse for a while. So, perfect love casts out fear, huh? Fear, he says, involves punishment. Well, God's promised us that he's not going to punish us, right? He's promised us that all of our punishment already got carried out on Jesus Christ. There's nothing left over to punish us with. So what do we have to fear from God? Nothing. But why do we continue to feel fear? Anxiety. Worry. because we haven't grasped, we haven't believed. And yeah, one of the liberating powers of the love of God is to liberate us from these underlying anxieties that terrify our lives, that everything's about to go wrong, the wheels are coming off, the house of cards is collapsing, and that, you know, real negative feeling you get sometimes when you try to face God and you just feel alienated and distant from Him. And it's really the fear that you have toward God. His love has not yet cast out your fear. You haven't grasped fully the grace of God yet. And so he finishes by his summary statement, "We love because He first loved us." God wants to teach us a way of love that we've never known before. Oh yeah, now we fall in love with somebody. We feel like, well, I really love her. That's usually a pretty self-serving type of love. It's an erotic feeling. God wants to take us to a level we've never known before. The level at which Jesus Christ lived. We read earlier in Romans that He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. He wants to make us Christ-like. And that's the way He was. Now, no living human's ever known this before, and you can't know it until God releases this power within you to love. Oh, this would be awesome. Wow, I'd love to have that. So, recovering our capacity to love by learning love from God. That's why our personal, direct relationship with God is so important. That's why we're not going to make much progress if you're not cultivating a relationship with God personally. Time with Him. Personally. Now, you're probably not going too far, because that's where God puts us in touch with this awesome love that He's got for us. And that's the life-changing power right there. So let's summarize what our propositions that we're seeing here. In a word, the key to understanding love is understanding God. That's where it came from. That's the definition of it. That is what love is all about. The key to experiencing love is experiencing God. As we experience God, there's a rubbing off. There's a bleeding through of where we actually start to, in some measure, you know, obviously not to the level He does, but at some measure, start to actually love in a godlike way, the other-centered type of love. Andrew Murray, we're going to be reading some of this guy down at the beach if you come down there. We've got some interesting articles by this guy. He's a great Bible teacher from, I forget how many years ago. He's an older, he's gone now. And he says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." Hey, that's our verse, Romans 13:10. "This word may be a searchlight in our hearts and give us a test by which to try all our thoughts about the Holy Spirit and all our experience of the so-called holy life. Let's try ourselves by this word. Has this been our daily habit, to seek the being filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of love?" Interesting. I think a lot of Christians don't see it that way. I'm sure of it. Because some Christians are so nasty, mean-spirited, you know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you've met them too. And they see themselves as very righteous, you know, very observant, very holy. Tragically, love would be the last word that would ever come to your mind when you think of these people. And what is Murray saying? They've missed it all. They've completely missed what Christian living is about because, and he's quoting here from Galatians 5 where it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Oh man, there's so many other passages. We're going to have to mine some of these other passages. It's just right across the New Testament. You can't miss this teaching. He says, "Has it been our experience that the more we have of the Holy Spirit, the more loving we become? In claiming the Holy Spirit, we should make this the first object of our expectation." You say, "Well, I'm really growing spiritually." Are you? Then you should be becoming a more loving person. Is that what's happening? Maybe we should ask your roommates how they think about that. Why are we taught that the fruit of the Spirit is love? Because the Spirit of God has come to make our daily life an exhibition
of the divine power and a revelation of what God can do to His children.
Yeah, he's right. That is true. Actually, Jesus said that very thing. He said that when we develop the real unity that He has in mind, a unity of love in the body of Christ, He says, then the world will know that You sent Me, that the Father sent the Son. That will be the ultimate statement. Here are a group of people doing what no one else can do. Living like no one else can live. And the watching world would look at that and think, my God, I think maybe Jesus is for real after all. I didn't believe that, but I don't know how else to account for this. That's the intent.
Well, finally, before I can love others fully, I've got to let His love into me. There's the beginning point. I know some of you sitting here tonight, maybe you've just come out as explorers here. You're just a curious people coming out to see what this is. Here's what God has to say to you. The first thing that you need in your life is to let His love into you. A famous verse in John 3 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That God loves you. You say, well, I don't know. I don't love Him. I don't even believe in Him. He still loves you. He loves the world. It's the whole world. It's people that He loves. And, you know, yeah, He's a just God too. So there's a bind here that God is in because He's loving, but He's also fair and just. And so we find ourselves in this deadlock where God wants to love us, but our lives, the way we live, are so offensive to His character. It's like He can't just look away from that. He can't do nothing about this. It requires justice. And so what's He to do? And we learn that He did the ultimate. He came in person and said, I'm going to take your justice on Myself in Jesus Christ. He loved us so much that He says, I'm taking this problem out of the way unilaterally. God withstanding His own judgment against human sin. Well, that's already happened. It's over. That's done. And now the question is, what do we want to do with it? God's basically saying, will you put your hand out and accept the gift that I want to give you? I'm not charging for it. Free. Cost me everything. Cost you nothing. Will you put your hand out and accept My gift? That's called receiving the gift of Christ. In John 1, He says, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. Here's the starting point. This is what it means, letting God's love come into me. In our fallen state, we're often just determined to keep God at bay, to defend Him off. We feel menaced. We feel threatened by the idea of God. Oh, I don't know if I want to get mixed up with that. Oh, I don't know. I got some things. I got a life. I'm trying to live here. I don't know if I can. And we think, I'm afraid to let God into my, because that will cramp my style. That will, God knows what He'll call on me to do and stuff. And we're afraid of God. Deceived. We think bringing God into our life is going to cramp our style. When in fact, what it's going to do is release this powerful love that He wants us to have. He wants to come in and bring us happiness to show how good He really is. Oh man, you got to take a chance on God. Open your heart to Him. You'll see for yourself. I was so afraid to do this. Oh man, I was determined to have nothing to do with God for so long. And you know, after I surrendered myself and let Him come into my life, just within a short time, I remember sitting there and thinking to myself, why in the hell did I put this off so long? What a fool. This is awesome. This is the way we're made to be. God is awesome. So we're going to study this again. We want to come back and unfold the practicalities here. And the first thing we have to understand is, what do we exactly mean when we talk about love? The Bible is quite explicit, and we want to look at some passages in detail that teach about the elements of a biblical model of love as opposed to how love is understood, you know, in a secular, not spiritual context. And then we want to also get real practical and start thinking about, how can I build relationships?
How do I start relationships that are, you know, something other than another sex affair? Well, I think a lot of us know how to start something like that. But we're talking about something here that has to do with real love. How do I get even started on that? And then if I have existing friends that are, you know, are friendships that seem like they're pretty good, how can I take those to the next level and actually be able to build close, deep relationships with other people? That ability is the ability that will liberate our lives and bring the happiness of God into our lives. If we can do it, oh man, the door is open to everything. If we can't do it, we're going to be struggling in frustration. We're going to be feeling, to one extent or another, lonely and unfulfilled. And so we want to really think through that in some detail and give you ideas that you can walk out of here and actually put right into practice. I challenge you, I plead with you, think about coming here for the next two studies. Do we have two weeks before the beach? Yes, we do. We're going to get this done over 3 weeks, and I think you will come away with some stuff you can really use in your lives and in the lives of others around you. So there you have it for tonight. God, we do sense, I think, that love must have something to do with what this life is all about. We know, we can intuitively sense that we do feel that need for love in our lives. And if love is what it's all about, then I guess that could mean that you are what it's all about. If love truly comes from God. Well, we really want to explore that proposition deeply, Lord. We pray that you will be opening our eyes to new things as we get into what your word has to say about this here in the next couple of weeks. And we pray too, God, that just in our lives with you, that you would be opening our eyes in new ways to the depth, you know, of your love for us. I also pray for any sitting here with us tonight who are considering in their own heart possibly opening this door, putting out their hand to receive that gift and get started with you in a life of God-centered love, that they would just call out God and say, okay, or whatever they feel led to say to you, Lord, to open that door and invite Christ in. Thank you for people that may have prayed that here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.